Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. We're going to be considering together chapter 13, verse 11 through 18. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation, chapter 13, starting in verse 11, continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. John writes, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help to understand it. Would you, by your Spirit, meet with us? Would you instruct us by your Spirit as we gather around your word? We believe that your word is profitable for teaching and for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we finally arrive at one of the most debated passages in this book. More ink has been spilled speculating about the meaning of Revelation 13:18 than possibly any other verse in this book. Who is, or what is, 666? If you're a first-time visitor with us today, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Revelation, and each week before we dive into the passage, I've spent a few minutes discussing a few ground rules for understanding this book. We all understand this book has unfortunately served as the jumping-off point for many a wacky or wild theological movement, but understanding a few key guidelines can help us have some guardrails that will serve us well as we seek to faithfully understand what God is revealing here and avoid fanciful speculations. What's important this morning for us to remember is that this book isn't written the same way as Romans or John. It doesn't communicate its message to us in the same manner as Genesis or Galatians. Rather, it is written in a particular literary genre called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic, and to read it responsibly is to take its highly symbolic style into account as you are reading it, and rather than interpreting the symbols with our own imagination, which would result in as many different interpretations as there are readers, we look to the Old Testament to see if those symbols or images have been employed there, and draw our meaning from their usage there. You might consider an editorial cartoon in your local paper. Open up the editorial page, maybe the day after an election, and you might see a cartoon of a donkey squashing an elephant. Someone who had no insight into our contemporary understanding of those political symbols of the donkey or the elephant might come up with some crazy interpretation. You can imagine somebody opening up a time capsule a couple thousand years from now and seeing a donkey squashing an elephant and saying, well, clearly in the 2000s, donkeys were larger than elephants. That'd be absurd. If you don't have the understanding of what those symbols mean, then you will make crazy judgments about what these symbols might mean, what this book might mean. Similar, so many of the images and symbols we find their interpretation in the Old Testament, of which the readers, John's original readers of this, would have been quite familiar. So this morning, as we consider this brief section of chapter 13, we're going to look at the description of the second beast. That's verses 11 to 12. The signs and wonders of the second beast in verses 13 to 15. And the mark of the second beast in verses 16 to 18. John says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed." Last week, John saw the vision of the first beast rising out of the sea, and the description that he gave of it was terrifying. First of all, it was depicted as coming out of the sea, and in the ancient world, the sea was always a frightening place. The sea represented chaos, unspeakable horrors. And so the frightening beast at the beginning of chapter 13 is depicted as arising from a frightening, chaotic place, the sea. In Revelation 21, when John is shown the new heavens and the new earth, he says, "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." What are we to make of that? Does it literally mean no ocean in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it might mean that, but what is more likely signified is that there is no longer anything perilous or terrifying. This is the same section of Revelation that we're told that there will be no more death or mourning or pain or night. So the sea is a picture of terrifying horror, and that was where John saw the first beast rising from. And as a result, the first beast was terrifying. But the second beast doesn't rise up from the sea. Rather, we're told it comes up from the land. And as such, it isn't described in the monstrous language we saw used in the first for the first beast. Rather, the second beast looks like what? He says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb." This beast has some of the characteristics of a lamb. Lambs are not terrifying. You'll never hear anybody say, "Watch out, there's a lamb." Lambs are not scary. So whereas the first beast is described in a frightening way, this beast is not. This beast is a false prophet. When we get to Revelation chapter 16 in a few weeks, we'll see John describe this beast as exactly that, a false prophet. So whereas the first beast was monstrous and scary, the second beast is attractive and seductive. Whereas the first beast was a picture for us of wicked, tyrannical, evil governments who persecute God's people, this second beast is a picture of false religion that imitates Christ and calls people to worship anything other than Christ. What we've got here with these images of a dragon, the first beast, and the second beast is we've got depicted for us an unholy, false trinity, an imitation of the real Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan is showing us a counterfeit of Christ. He is seeking to imitate God here. He is seeking to lead people astray from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice that whereas this beast has the appearance of the lamb, its voice to John sounds like a dragon. So it is evident to John and to those who belong to Christ that this beast is not a lamb, that this beast is a counterfeit. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells us about false prophets. And he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing," right? They have the appearance of a lamb, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, or grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them, that is false teachers, by their fruits. What's the fruit of a false teacher? It's their content. It's what comes out of their mouth. Just like fruit comes out of a tree, so likewise, the teaching of a false teacher is what comes out of their mouth. It's the fruit of their teaching. Likewise, here this beast has the outward appearance of a lamb, but its voice is still the voice of a dragon. Well, what does this false prophet do? Well, he tells us in verses 13 to 15, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. In Matthew 24, Jesus also says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But the elect cannot be led astray. They recognize this beast as the dragon. They recognize this beast as a counterfeit. They see that its appearance as a lamb, as gentle, as harmless, is just that. It's an appearance. It's not genuine. Remember, this language is figurative. This isn't an actual beast. The nature of this book is figurative language. Just as Pharaoh had court magicians and sorcerers who sought to imitate the miracles that Moses and Aaron performed, the pagan priests in the Roman Empire likewise would frequently engage in all sorts of illusions and trickery to lend legitimacy to their pagan worship. And notice again who's led astray by these signs and wonders, those who dwell on the earth. This is Revelation's repeated way of saying those who do not belong to Christ. This book has repeatedly contrasted those who dwell on the earth with those who belong to heaven. So these signs and wonders do not lead astray God's people. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Here again is the persecution of the church. This beast, through its partnership with the oppressive state, causes those who do not worship the beast to be slain. Again, figurative language for a very real occurrence. Were Christians slain for their refusal to worship Caesar as divine in the first century? Yes. And still today, in some corners of the world, Christians are threatened with imprisonment, fines, and even death for their allegiance to Christ. For the last 2,000 years, there have always been Christians somewhere on the earth who had to worship in secret in underground churches, whether it was Christians in the first century who worshiped in the catacombs, or Christians in underground churches in China or the Middle East today. What's being described here by John isn't some last days beast that will one day arise and persecute God's people. No, this is a picture of Satan's attacks on Christ and his church. Throughout the period between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return, this is a picture of Satan's attacks on Christ and his church to attack, to mock, to imitate, to persecute, to slander, to blaspheme, to silence, and yes, sometimes to even kill. But remember what the book of Revelation is about. It is about Jesus' promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, let's now look at the part that you all showed up for this morning, the mark of the beast, verses 16 to 18. And it also, that is the second beast, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. What is the mark of the beast? Is it UPC codes? Is it microchips? Is it vaccines? Is it vaccine passports? A failure to understand what's being depicted here has led people over the years to do some strange things. In 1989, Nancy and Ronald Reagan, when moving to their home in the Bel Air section of Los Angeles after the 1988 election, they had its address, 666 St. Cloud Road, changed to 668 St. Cloud Road. In other words, no longer mark of the beast, now 666, next door neighbor of the beast. In 2003, U.S. Route 666 in New Mexico was changed to U.S. Route 491. A New Mexico spokesman stated, "The devil's out of here, and we say goodbye and good riddance." Some women expressed concern about giving birth on June 6th, 2006. That's 6 of the 6th month of the year 2006. For fear maybe they would give birth to the Antichrist. What are we to make of all this? Again, this is figurative language. Language. Remember, when we were in Revelation chapter 7, we saw a picture of the destruction that will come upon those who do not belong to Christ. And how are they depicted? Those who belong to Christ are depicted as being marked on their foreheads. Revelation 7 said, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.'" So this mark in Revelation 13 of the beast is not to be thought of as a physical mark or tattoo that's missing the point of the text. Rather, it is given to us as sort of a contrast over and against those who have been marked out as belonging to Christ. There are those who belong to Christ who do not worship the beast, and there are those who do not belong to Christ. Rather than being marked out in baptism as belonging to Christ, they are marked out as those who worship the counterfeit lamb. But what is this about the buying and selling? Well, what is at play here for John's original audience is likely something that they would have understood. They felt the pressure to be like the rest of the Roman world and go along with the culture that believed that the emperor was divine. Author Bruce Metzger, in his very helpful Revelation commentary, writes, "One of the ways a ruler, think of a pharaoh, an emperor, impressed his sovereignty most vividly on the minds of his subjects was by issuing coins bearing his image and title. Throughout the Roman Empire, every transaction of buying and selling, if it involved the transfer of money, meant handling these imperial coins. And around the head of the emperor on the coin were titles, including references to being the son of a deified predecessor and an object of reverence himself." John may be thinking of such coins when he speaks of the mark of the beast, without which no one can buy or sell. Consequently, resistance by Christians to the cult of the emperor would entail the very worst consequences, being subject to economic problems as well as to persecution. But what do we make of the number 666? Well, various theories have been given over the years. One that seems pretty strong is that when one uses the ancient practice of turning letters into numbers, gematria, I believe is how it's pronounced, I may not be pronouncing that right, of turning letters into numbers, you can arrive at the identity of 666 as being Nero, the wicked emperor who burned Rome and who persecuted the church. But what I think is better and easier understanding is that 666 is just a trifold manifestation of incompleteness. The number 7 is a biblical number of completeness, and we see lots of sevens throughout this book. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. 7 is a repeated picture, a number of God's completeness. On the seventh day, God rested. And so 7 is the number of God's completeness, and therefore 666 is trifold incompleteness. It's the number of man, not of God. It shows that this beast is a counterfeit. He's an imitation of the true God of heaven, but he falls short. Beloved, this book with its symbolism and imagery has caused so many people to fret and to wring their hands. But remember, this book is given to encourage God's people. It isn't written to terrify us. It is given to us to show us that Satan and his unholy trinity of evil governments and false religion cannot thwart God's purposes for his people. Because of Christ's victory on the cross over Satan, over death, and over hell, we who belong to Christ can face whatever comes our way with the confidence that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. I want to close by considering Paul's words to the church in Rome from Romans chapter 8 when he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, or from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beloved, because on the cross Christ has taken the punishment that we deserve, we can face whatever comes our way with the confidence that our eternal destiny is secure. Let's pray. Father, your Son has done all that is necessary for us to be made right and reconciled to you, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that we have the confidence from this passage that nothing that Satan can do can separate us from Christ, and that your Son has taken the real wrath that we deserve in our place. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.